morning. And thank you very much for coming out this morning to a session on Sharp Practice, the Ethics of Courtroom Conduct. No jokes are necessary. They made all of them in the Minion after it was announced. I'm grateful to Bayit Adult Education for co-sponsoring this morning, as well as for the sponsors you see on the handouts, Meyer, Wassenaar, and Benash, I hope I pronounced that properly, Joseph Reed Professional Corporation, and Brigel McGenzie for making this possible. I'm particularly grateful to Joey Fried, who told me he likely wasn't going to be able to make it this morning, but nonetheless, he set me up with the information about how to get accreditation to be able to offer professional development credits. So I thank him and also the Law Society of Upper Canada for their willing sponsorship. Please do make sure that you sign in, especially if you would like to get a letter saying that you attended. This is eligible for 1.25 professionalism credits, if I understood the system correctly, which I think I did. Also because I'd like to follow up afterwards on anything that comes up during the session today. We have another session scheduled for January 19th, I believe, and that will be at Shari Shamayim. Because this is the first time that I'm doing a legal ethics class with professionalism credit and so on, I would be especially grateful for feedback afterwards here or by email, because I don't know necessarily what this is supposed to look like. I just know what I'm doing with it, which is largely taken from the classes that we have for medical ethics and for the dentists for their continuing education and so on. Speaking of which, if anyone is involved in forensics at all in law, there's a class on Thursday night that I'll be giving here at 8 o'clock on forensic dentistry and accepting evidence of forensic applied through or achieved through forensic methods in a basin in a rabbinical court. So that's Thursday night at 8 o'clock here, but that does not have CPD credit. Okay, so our topic is Sharp Practice, the Ethics of Courtroom Conduct. So the first thing I think that we ought to do is to define sharp practice. The technical definition seems to be something along the lines of taking advantage of mistakes and irregularities which do not speak to the merits of the case. And I realized one more thank you that I missed. Chuck, thank you also for pushing me towards this direction of offering a professional development class. Thank you. Okay, so sharp practice is taking advantage of mistakes and irregularities which do not speak to the merits of the case. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number one. The Law Society of Upper Canada, Rules of Professional Conduct, Rule 6.03, parentheses 3. A lawyer shall avoid sharp practice and shall not take advantage of or act without fair warning upon slips, irregularities, or mistakes on the part of other legal practitioners, not going to the merits or involving the sacrifice of a client's rights. So somebody else made a mistake, irregularity, slip, and it's not something which affects the substance of the case, but because of the technicality, you could actually win your case. And the rule is that I am not supposed to take advantage of the error made by the other side, not necessarily by the other side, as we'll see. It isn't just an error by another lawyer, but in general, I'm not supposed to take advantage of technicalities in general. If you take a look at source number two, that was from the Law Society of Upper Canada. Just for comparison, I have from the Law Society of British Columbia, their professional conduct handbook. A lawyer should avoid all sharp practice and should take no paltry advantage when an opponent has made a slip or overlooked some technical matter. A lawyer should accede to reasonable requests which do not prejudice the rights of the client or the interests of justice. So, again, similar approach. There are broader definitions of sharp practice out there, meaning I've seen the term used also to refer to a lawyer who simply makes another lawyer look bad in court or is in general discourteous in court. But I'm sticking to this relatively narrow definition. Give a couple of cases, if you jump to 4 and 5, and then I'm going to come back to number 3. A mistake by opposing counsel. So in negotiations between two lawyers with respect to a transaction, lawyer A receives from lawyer B draft 5 of the agreement between the clients. a clause that lawyer B emphasized was very important to her client in a previous draft is missing from the latest draft and doesn't seem to be covered by other parts of the agreement. So the question then is lawyer A entitled to say, okay, let's sign this one, and then insist on sticking to this one after lawyer B realizes, wait a minute, I left something out that was crucial. So if you believe that this is something that that you'd be allowed to do, if lawyer A, if you think lawyer A is entitled to take advantage, then this class is for you. If you already know that lawyer A should not, then you can go to the head of the class. But that's one case. There's a mistake by opposing counsel where it's clear cut. It should be obvious that this is just a matter of clerical error. This isn't something which, they didn't change their mind suddenly and decide that that factor was not important. They would have said so in the negotiations. You're already at the fifth stage. You have to assume that that's left out by mistake. Now, you can go to the other side and say, this is missing. And then you've fulfilled your duty to make sure that they are aware. But there has to be that kind of sharing of information to go to them and say, I see that you left something out. That's a case where opposing counsel made a mistake. But I mentioned before, it's not only where opposing counsel makes a mistake, it's also where you might be taking advantage of a third-party error. If you take a look at source number 5, a mistake by the court system. When a caveat has been filed in one Supreme Court registry, but not in others, through inadvertence, it is sharp practice for a lawyer to apply for letters of administration without notifying the lawyer who filed the caveat of the proposed application. So when something is, as I understand the system, this came from a case in BC, but when the lawyer had filed in one court, it's supposed to automatically percolate through the system. All of them are supposed to be aware of this caveat. Somehow, someone working within the court system didn't do so, and it's to the other lawyer's disadvantage. So I'm not allowed to say, well, this court isn't aware of it. It's not filed here. Now let me take advantage of that. Instead, I have to, if anything, make him aware of this deficiency. And there are more cases that are out there. What's particularly interesting to me is the case that's not considered a slip. If you look at number 3, I gave you a website where they list cases that count or don't count as a mistake by opposing counsel. Not every mistake is subject to this sharp practice rule. In the event, it seems to me, as I understand the work on this and as I understand the cases, in the event that the mistake is a technical mistake, then it's sharp practice for me to take advantage of it. However, if the mistake is because they themselves didn't educate themselves, and because of that they were ignorant, then it's not my responsibility to worry about that. That's because he wasn't competent. If you don't look at the sheet, I didn't put it on there. But the case that I have of this is a case in which two lawyers are in conversation, and lawyer A says in the conversation that she's going to be issuing a writ against lawyer B's client well within the limitation period, which she states is 2 years. In fact, lawyer B knows the limitation period is actually, let's say, 10 months. But lawyer B has made no comment as to what the limitation period is. So in other words, it's not that lawyer A said it's 2 years and lawyer B said, yeah, sure, it's 2 years, but rather lawyer B said nothing. So that, according to this, according to the Law Society of British Columbia, is not called benefiting from opposing counsel's ignorance. Or I should say, from their error. It is benefiting from their ignorance. It isn't called benefiting from their error. Yeah. Yeah.
We are obligated to ask ourselves, if I keep my mouth shut, is that a Kiddush Hashem? The other lawyer is going to find out when I bring the motion to strike because of limitation period. Have I committed a Kiddush Hashem or Chilul Hashem? I think the answer is obvious. You committed a Chilul Hashem. If we ask ourselves that question, Kiddush Hashem versus Chilul Hashem, we'll always come up with the right answer. And that is, a limitation period is technical. It's not, I think it's more technical than substantive law. One could argue the other way. But we're not looking for technicalities here. We're looking to conduct ourselves as mentioned.
So So Yechiel raises, hold on, just 1 second. Yechiel raises an interesting question. But that's for the next part of the shir, which is, what does the Torah require of me? Right now I'm dealing with one system of halacha, so to speak, which is, what are the courts going to say? And then I have to ask, so what's expected of me as a Jew? But what I'm seeing here so far, based on this piece by the Law Society in British Columbia, is that they're willing to distinguish between an error made out of ignorance and an error made just along the way, you know, where somebody slipped, and that's their system. I'm not talking yet about what the Torah is going to demand of you.
Let's say I'm just a regular goy lawyer. Okay, I'm not able to...
I'm going to ask you as a non-Jewish lawyer.
Okay.
My sensitivities.
In Ontario, I wouldn't be so sure that that is correct. That wouldn't be considered sharp practice. Aside from the kids, just a little shemesh, I wouldn't be so sure of that.
Okay.
I would just say the right thing to do there, because the Law Society rules, is to say, there, look, buddy, it's really 1 year or 10 months.
The caveat in the Law Society 6.03 sub 3 is that non-involving sacrifice of client's rights.
So, putting aside the halachic position, which Rabbi Kachin will do, as a practicing lawyer, do I have the right, without asking my client's permission, to sacrifice their rights? And if the flaw that the other lawyers made through incompetence is fatal to its case, and my client would be able to be successful in their claim, without pointing out the flaw of the other lawyer, without asking client's permission, I believe is sacrificing the rights. That's what you use.
Right. So that's a very interesting question. Is that clause of sacrificing the client's rights really seems very open-ended? It seems like it would offer me more opportunity to take advantage of certain things and say, well, otherwise I'm sacrificing clients' rights. I actually want to come back to that specific clause in the last part of this, because there will be a case where I believe halacha dictates one way and the court system dictates another way. And I think that phrase may be the key to it.
Jeff? There's another provision in the rules of conduct which can't be overlooked, because it says you must act with loyalty to your client, and to do otherwise would be a breach of fiduciary duty.
Yep.
So if you tell opposing counsel, well, it's really a 10-month period, and that period's coming up next week, and then they get to successfully launch that lawsuit, you could be sued for negligence, undoubtedly.
Well, that's the question of sacrificing clients' rights. At what point does helping the other side become harming my client?
What you've actually done, though, in that case, is avoided having to argue where you got the motion to strike, and you're going to lose on it because it was a technical error, and you probably, I don't know, but you probably will. I was just reading last night a decision that came up. It was an undefended, so it's a motion for default judgment, but somebody, the moving party, should have brought to the court's attention a factor that the court didn't have in front of it and made when they made the original injunction, and the judge was quite harsh on that party for not supplying that information, because in an undefended proceeding, you have to put all the information before the court. I think that would, it might not be technically sharp practice because not another lawyer, but it was basically an attempt to deceive the court.
Yeah, I'm not sure that sharp practice is actually limited to where it affects another lawyer. Based on what I saw,
it's just not this particular rule.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. You have to distinguish for a moment between limitation periods and timelines set out in the rules of civil procedure. So when you note somebody in default, it's a timeline in the rules of civil procedure. And if you're acting in that way, when you know the other lawyer intends to defend, then the court's going to be all over you. Sharp practice. For a limitation period, it is not technical, it's substantive. And if you are going to breach your fiduciary duty to your client by taking away a substantive right because you feel it's halakhically incumbent upon you to do so, then ethically, you have to withdraw from the case because you're giving away a substantial right. If a limitation period is included in the defense, that claim will go on. It is statute barred. So, in my view, if you feel you can't do it, you don't belong in litigation. You don't belong in a point where you're going to give away clients' substantive rights because of your ethical. So, I'm not questioning your ethical compass, but you would be negligent. You would be subject to sanction and a lawsuit.
I'm actually going to move it forward. I'm going to move this forward a little bit, just because I want to get to what Jewish tradition would actually inform us of. I was warned that when doing CPD with lawyers, it's different from working with doctors. You do have to expect the discussion flows a little differently. So
that's because we're dictated by the words. So.
Got it. So there's the practical and there's the philosophical. The first step, practical Jewish law, in terms of taking advantage of error, is relatively clear-cut. If you take a look at source number 6, the position of the Rambam of Maimonides in the Laws of Theft, and he writes, Echad hanosei v'nosein im Yisrael o im Hagoy, whether one is interacting with a Jew or a non-Jew, oved avodah zarah, who worships idols, im madad o shakal b'chaser, over belosase v'chayev l'hachzir, if he measures, if he weighs, in a way that is dishonest, chaser meaning he used a deficient weight, he used something that's going to balance things in his favor. So over below sase, he's violating a prohibition. V'chayiv lahachzir, and he's obligated to refund whatever profit he made from it. V'chein asur lahatos es hagoy b'cheshbon eli yedakdeki mo, and he is prohibited from tricking this non-Jew he's working with his calculations. Rather, he has to be precise. And I specifically brought this Rambam because, inevitably, when you deal with this question, someone asks, well, is there any rule that's maybe unique to members of the tribe because they're your family members, you have to treat them differently from people who are not Jewish? The Rambam is explicit. There is no distinction. We are prohibited from acting dishonestly. We are prohibited from tricking anybody. That is his ruling. So, for example, as an example of a case in which one might try to trick somebody, Rabbi Moshe Isserles discusses the following case. In a Beit Din, in a Jewish court, there are two witnesses. You require two witnesses to testify that a particular event took place. What if you only have one witness and you want to intimidate the other side into thinking that you have two? So, in source number 7, he says, okay, someone says to you, do me a favor, go stand beside the lone witness that I actually have, and don't testify. I don't want you to testify. But what happened was, this fellow borrowed money from me. He's now denying that he borrowed the money. I want to intimidate him. If he thinks that I have two witnesses, then he will pay up. And the fellow says, you know, I am the creditor, and he is a debtor, and he hasn't paid me, so you would be serving justice by standing on my side. He says, you're not allowed to do that. And that's his statement. Lo yishma lo, one should not listen to him. And that's brought by the Rambam there. There are other sources that talk about this in broader terms. But the simple and straightforward point is that I'm not allowed to trick somebody into making a mistake. And I am also not allowed to take advantage of a mistake that he makes. I really should have wrote more of the quote in source number 6 where the Rambam Maimonides makes it more clear. But it isn't only that I can't take an active step towards tricking someone, like saying, stand with my witness to intimidate the other side, but I'm also not allowed to take advantage of the mistake that he makes. Chuck.
What is the halacha if a non-Jewish person comes into your store and gives you more money?
So you're required to give it back. Whether that's under one rule within the code, so to speak, or whether it's under another is a good question. In other words, if I didn't give it back, would I be in violation of what Yechiel mentioned before, Chilul Hashem? Would I be in violation of theft? It's a good topic for another session, but it's too long to...
The question is, because I understood that you don't have to give the proper change.
Okay, I disagree.
I base that on something that I read once about the Chafetz Chaim, which I even, notwithstanding the permissive thing to take advantage of a mistake of inadvertence, he chased down the non-Jew in his entire village because he felt that was a proper mode of conduct. But if halakhically you don't, if you, is it true that you don't have to give man change? And if so, aren't we taking advantage of the state?
Right. So again, my feeling is that one is obligated to give that back. And what the Chafetz Chaim was doing is actually what we are obligated to do. How far you have to go, running around the city or whatever, is another question. And part of it will come back to the question of distinguishing between an error made by just a technical mistake. I thought I was giving you this and I was actually giving you that. And how much was I was careless? Which is not necessarily something that someone else has to be worried about. But yeah, no, the rule is I would still have to give it back. I'm going to stand by that. But that's all on a practical level. I think there's more to say on this on a philosophical level. And on two ways. Number one, in terms of the goal of litigation in a court. And number two, in terms of the goal of the human being. This is a point that I made back at the B'nai B'rith program last June, in part of the question and answer that followed the presentation that I did. The litigation within halacha, much other than halacha, within Jewish tradition as a whole, is a religious pursuit. It's not viewed as a technical thing done for the sake of society. We need to have law and we need to have lawyers because that's the way we'll have safe interactions between parties. But rather, we actually say that one who is engaged in the pursuit of justice is involved in a religious activity. We view justice as an opportunity for the individual to connect to God and to build up the world in the image of Torah. Take a look, please, at source number 8. Passage from the Talmud, which I brought you only a piece of in the interests of space. But Ravin Barav Ada, Amar Ravin Barav Ada, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Ravin Barav Ada says, quoting Rabbi Yitzchak, Uminayim l'shlosha sheyoshvin bedin, sheshchina imahem. How do you know that if three people are sitting as judges, a traditional rabbinical court, having three participants, three judges, so how do you know that God is with them? And the part that I skipped that precedes that is where he talked about God being with people who are studying Torah and God being with people in various circumstances. And then he says if three judges are sitting in a court, God is present with them. And he goes on to quote a biblical passage to support the idea that indeed Hashem, God, is present when we're sitting in judgment. This is also seen in the fact that the Sanhedrin, the high court that we used to have, one day will have, God willing, sits and meets where? Lishkas HaGazis, which is where? In the Beis HaMikdash. There's a room in the temple in Jerusalem, in this holiest space, this place where God is communicating with humanity, and that room is dedicated to the use of the Sanhedrin, of the High Court, for them to carry out justice. Justice is considered to be a religious activity. It's even viewed as a partnership with God. If you take a look at source number 9, as an example of this, called Dayan Shedun Din Emes La'amito, a judge who judges truthfully, Afilu Shah Achas, even just for a moment in one particular case, Mala Alav Akasuv Kilunase Shutav Lagadosh Baruch Hu B'maase Bereshis. He is viewed by Scripture as a partner of God in creation, and again, they bring biblical verses to support the idea. Hence, we see, if you look at the Nevi'im, if you look at the prophets, they emphasize right alongside concern for idolatry, they emphasize proper justice and making sure to avoid corruption. And so, if you take a look, if you flip the page to source number 10, called Dayan Shedun Din Emes La'amito Mashra Shechina BeYisrael, a judge who judges truthfully causes the Shechina, the presence of God, to be manifest in Israel. And they quote you another verse to support that. And B'chol Dayan She'eno Dun Din Emes La'amito, if a judge does not judge honestly, Gorim L'Shechina Shetistalek MeYisrael, so he causes God to depart. If you look in the Torah at the presentation of the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, in Parshat Yitro, immediately following that we get a couple of laws about service of God with sacrifice, and then after that, immediately after that, Ve'ela HaMishpatim, we are told about civil law. We get a whole raft of civil laws. It follows immediately on what came before. And the rabbis made the point that that section about civil law is introduced with the word Ve'ela. And they note that where you see biblically the word Ela, which means these, it means you're starting something brand new. But when you see the word ve'ela and these are the laws that you shall place before them and so on, it's adding to what came before. building on what came before. And it's making a clear connection between the religious law, one might say, the experience at Sinai speaking to God directly, and the laws of bringing offerings to God, and the laws of governing society. Now, all of this, someone is going to point out, is talking about a Beit Din. It's talking about, you know, religious courts that are carrying out Jewish law. Jerry, that was where you were going? Yeah. It's a logical question. And the answer is, in Anami, the answer is that that's true. We're talking here about what happens in our courts, in a Jewish system. The issue of resorting to a secular court is a great discussion to have at another point. It's not going to fit into today. But I'm expanding from the particular Jewish religious court to what it is that the court is supposed to carry out, which is to say, it's supposed to carry out din, it's supposed to carry out mishpat, it's supposed to carry out justice. And so this is our mission in the court setting. And it's not just the judge. If you take a look at source number 11, this is a part of a passage in the Talmud in which the sages hear somebody on the street saying something, and then they say, oh, what he's saying is actually a biblical verse. So here, someone said, there was somebody walking along on the street saying, Da'azil mi beidina shakil galima, one who leaves the court bereft of his cloak, right? You lost your shirt in litigation to the other side. Lizmer zemer velezel beorcha. He should sing as he walks. In other words, he should be happy. Happy that what? Rashi, the classic commentator to the Talmud, explains, happy that he lost, because that means that justice was served, and had he left with the cloak, he would have been guilty of theft. So he should be happy that he didn't win. He should, in fact, he should sing as he walks. And Amarle Shmuel Rav Yehuda, the sage Shmuel, says to Rav Yehuda, hearing someone say this, Kruxin. He says that's actually a biblical text. V'gam kala'am hazeh al mikomo yavo b'shalom. This is a biblical verse that appears right after the laws of courts are introduced. And we're taught about this is in Parashat Yitro, in the initial discussion where Yitro tells Moses, his son-in-law, that he should set up a court system. And he says, if you will do this, if you will have a system of courts to handle people's cases, then this entire nation will arrive in its place in peace. Now, having a court system to handle affairs between individuals implies that there are going to be some winners and there are going to be some losers. And yet he says, if you do this, everybody will have peace. It'll be good for everybody, not only for the winners, but it will be good for the nation as a whole. Because we pursue justice as a religious act, we don't look to take advantage of a technicality in order to win. If something is holy, then we don't cheapen it with deception or by taking advantage in ways that aren't going to ultimately promote the justice that we're supposed to be pursuing. Now, it is true that from the standpoint of Jewish law, there is in business the concept of an adversarial relationship, right? I'm assuming it exists also beyond Jewish law. And the idea that I don't need to disclose to someone who is my adversary that which I know. Right, I'm not under obligations in certain circumstances to tell people that what they want to buy for this amount of money actually isn't worth it. For example, I'll give one of the classic cases. I am investing in land. I do my own survey, which I invest my own money in, and I realize that under Jeremy's property is actually a great reservoir of oil. So I go to Jeremy and I want to buy the land off of him. Am I under any obligation to let him know that the land that I'm buying off of him actually has a lot of oil stored underneath it? So the traditional answer from Jewish law seems to be that no, I invested my money in order to discover this information. I don't now have to share that with him. I can buy the land and not let him know. It's his choice to evaluate the land and set the price based on whatever he invests and whatever knowledge he has. Out of curiosity, would that be true also? I'm not asking anyone for a formal legal opinion that they're going to be held to and so on. I don't know anything about land or about oil.
Caveat emptor general rule.
The other way around.
No, that's no different. It makes no difference.
Right. The emptor knows.
Yeah.
No.
You already have a contract.
Right. Now, so latent defect will be a different story, I think. I think latent defect would indeed be different because there's an assumption the buyer has walking in that what he's seeing in front of him is a whole thing that will do what it's supposed to do. But in this case, my understanding, certainly from a Jewish law perspective, is that I don't have to inform him. It's an adversarial relationship.
If you were a partner with him and you were buying out his half of the land,
Right, so Chuck asks, what if we're partners and I'm buying out his half? That's a very interesting twist on the situation. I don't know.
You have special duties there. Who bear right. For days. Like high fidelity and all kinds of special.
Okay.
And if you're an employee who works for him, it changes it also because you're also you also have a fiduciary duty to your employee if you're buying your
right.
Employee.
So, once again, I'm going to defer rather than pretend that I know. But the question then is, how would I apply that here between the lawyer on this side and the lawyer on the other side? And the answer seems to be that this is not called adversarial because we are both pursuing justice. And it has a parallel, I think, in the five duties of the lawyer. Right? Did I bring it on here in source number 12? Right, from the Legal Research Guide to Ethics. The lawyer's duty to the state includes the entity, the systems, and its people. The New Brunswick Code of Professional Conduct, he gives it a citation, states the paramount duty of the lawyer is to serve the cause of justice. The British Columbia Canons of Legal Ethics states a lawyer owes a duty to the state to maintain its integrity and its law. A lawyer should not aid, counsel, or assist any person to act in any way contrary to the law. In other words, there is a duty to the public to uphold the law. As I understand it, there are actually five duties. To the public, to the courts, to the client, to the fellow lawyer, and to third parties. So there's a responsibility to... Sorry? There's another one?
No, I think you counted six.
No, I think I got five. Public, courts, client, fellow lawyer, and third parties. But that's the responsibility that the lawyer will then have. Yes?
But, I mean, if you're referring to as if there was an objective concept of justice, whereas our legal system is a system of proof, adversary, laws of evidence, etc., which may not correlate exactly to the Jewish concept of divine, there's divine system of justice that's absolute.
Right.
You know, ours is much grayer because, I mean, look at, if you speak to a defense counsel for criminals, they say, I mean, they know perfectly well my client has done the act, but I have no duty to put my client on the stand. I have no duty to provide evidence. It's the duty of the prosecution to prove the case. So, I mean, the guy could be, I mean, that's obviously the ethical question.
Right.
As long as I don't reach my ethic duty and the Crown can't prove the case, even though my client is guilty, I have an obligation to defend him and try to get him, you know, off and cross-examine and accepting punch holes in the prosecutor's case. And he may walk. I mean, even though you may say, well, that's not justice in a
right.
But is justice, you're upholding the law within the commonwealth.
Right. So I would say two things. One is that the right of the individual to a defense is itself part of a system of justice. So I would note that. But in terms of the broader point, I'm coming back to it. So under the, if you look at your sheet, when we get to the sharp practice to protect the victim, that's where I intend to address it. So let me know if I don't, but I think that it will. Michael.
This is a question for the lawyers. Aren't they officers of the court as well? In England, all the lawyers are officers of the court.
Yeah.
So they're bound to be. Doesn't that override? Isn't that much stronger than the duty to the state?
That's the same thing, I think.
Yeah, I mean, what I understood there, and I'm not a lawyer, was that was speaking to that exact point, that's what generates your duty to the state, or is linked to the Jews.
Is there a Jewish concept of being an officer?
So, yes. I mean, the fact that... The problem, part of the challenge in general of working with legal ethics and speaking to lawyers about it, is that there is no official position of lawyer in a Beit Din. In a Jewish court of law. The whole idea of having someone who's going to help the client to present things and who's an expert in the rules and so on is not something that exists originally in the Beit Din concept. And there's a lot, actually, of misgiving about that, about the whole idea of having someone do that. Is that going to help him to cheat the system and so on? So there's some tension in that regard, and there isn't going to be an official status of the lawyer as an officer of the court to that, you know, in that way. Jeff?
Another fight which may relate to all of this, as was just pointed out, we have it's called an adversarial system of justice. Now, in Europe, you've got what's called an inquisitorial system, which where the judges can take an active part. So what does the base thing do?
Right.
Or what is the Jewish view of a lawsuit?
Right. So as I understand it, in a Beit Din, a rabbinical court, it actually is the inquisitorial system. In which the judges aren't simply hearing two sides and then saying, well, based on the way you said it and based on the way you said it, we're going to go with you. But they're actually supposed to ask questions. This is what's called drisha b'chakira, where they ask questions and investigate, they cross-examine the witnesses, they cross-examine the parties themselves. It's an inquisitorial system. It's true. That's part of the complication of introducing the lawyers. Are you now thwarting the inquisitorial system by introducing parties who are going to be expert in how to work with it? Yes.
We are also called the Olim Kvar, where one view is that it's who has the stronger, better, presents a better case.
Yeah, I'm not prepared to deal with called Olim Kvar. You're right. We have this phrase that's used from time to time in the Gemara when we're dealing with two sides that seem to be presenting with equal strength or with equal claim. And then you say, well, whoever is stronger will win. And the question is, what does that phrase mean? One way to take it is that the judges decide this argument looks better to us, then we'll side with that. That's true. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
In our system, at trial, when a lawyer, when the witness has completed his testimony, the judge will ask questions to the witness. Every other lawyer said something about the adversary inquisitory, they're right. But we do have a taste of it in a common law system, because the judge will in the end ask questions and then give the lawyers an opportunity on both sides of the thing to respond to that point.
Okay.
That question for us.
Good to know.
Before the judge's clarification, there's a whole body of law on that. Otherwise, he can actually appeal the decision saying there is bias, because we came into the dispute, which is not allowed to do.
Okay.
So there's a gray line again.
In the middle of the chief or cross examination, takes over the question for the lawyer. If the judge waits till the end and asks whatever questions he wants, and then, as Charlie said, both sides have a chance to ask questions arising from those questions, there's no issue there.
No, it depends. If he really gets into the fray, even in that manner, he's not allowed.
It's an interesting question of procedure. The second of the two philosophical points, right? What we've done is we've looked at what sharp practice is. We pointed out that from a practical halachic perspective, a Jew is not supposed to set someone else up to fail and to take advantage of his errors. We've said that the lawyers involved are supposed to be pursuing justice as a religious duty and not to cheapen it with deception or something that's going to thwart justice. And in addition to that, the goal of the human being in general is supposed to be to live up to what I called on your sheet an elevated standard. If you take a look at Source 13, passage from Devarim, from Deuteronomy, V'asisa hayashar v'atov b'nei Hashem, you shall do that which is righteous and good in the eyes of God. Another example, Source number 14, where we are told, Kedoshim tihyu, you shall be holy because God is holy. And this requires of us that we not take advantage of others, even where, letter of the law, we might be able to. And I give an illustration of it in source number 15. This is a classic. The Hahu Gavra de Ogir Le Rechaya Le Chavre Le Techina. There was a fellow who had a mill, and he also had grain. So he rents out the mill to somebody else who wants to use it. And the idea is that this fellow who is renting it from him is going to grind his grain, and that will be his payment of rent. Okay, so to assign names to the parties, Reuven owns a mill, Reuven has grain that needs to be ground up, Shimon wants to rent the mill for his own use, he's going to run a business, he's going to do whatever he's going to do, and the way that Shimon is going to pay rent is by grinding Reuven's grain. That's the story. Now, the way their mills worked were very simple and straightforward. You had a bottom stone that was planted. It was a circular stone, and then atop it, you had another stone which was lighter, and it was also round, and it could be turned. So it could be turned by a person or a group of people dragging a piece of wood that protruded or a piece of stone that protruded, and they would actually walk around in circles, and the grain was in between the two stones, and so it would be ground up between the stones. Or, if you had an animal, you could have the animal be the one to do the pulling of the stone around, and that way the grain in between the two stones would be ground up. So that's the setup here. This fellow is going to do it on behalf of the mill owner, and he'll use it for his own uses as well. Lesov, however, after some period of time, Iaser, the landlord, the person who owned the mill, became wealthy. Zavin Rechaya Vechamra. And at that point, he purchases another mill, and he purchases a donkey to do the grinding. So he doesn't need this anymore for his rent. Amarle, Ada Idna Havatechkine Nagabach, Hashta Havli Agra. He says, you know what? I don't want you to pay me rent anymore by grinding my grain. That's taken care of. Instead, I want you to give me cash. That's how I want you to pay the rent. But the tenant says, I would like to continue grinding up your grain as the rent. So, the conclusion in the Talmud is that as long as the landlord has grain to be ground up, we are going to compel him to accept grinding as payment of rent, because this is called the manner of Sodom. And what's meant by that is a reference to the biblical city of cruelty, in which we are told people would take advantage of others, even where it didn't help them. It was just done in order to harm somebody else. It is cruel to do something which is going to harm somebody else where you don't even personally benefit. This is an example of because in this case, he has grain to grind up. He can't, unless he can show that somehow he is harmed by doing it with this fellow, there's no reason for him not to continue to accept that as payment of his rent. So this is an example of how we will say one is required to live up to a higher standard. Letter of the law, we would say there's nothing wrong with saying to him, I want my rent paid differently. Nonetheless, that's what we say. We say that you are required to live up to this higher standard. And this is brought in various works of Jewish law. Ramban Nachmanides talks about it at length. If you take a look at source number 16, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, in an essay called Does Judaism Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha, says, if, however, we recognize that halacha is multiplanar and many-dimensional, that properly conceived it includes much more than is explicitly required or permitted by specific rules, we shall realize that the ethical moment we are seeking is itself an aspect of halacha. What he's trying to address is the question of the principle that's called in Hebrew, lifnim mishurat hadin, going beyond the letter of the law. Because we have a problem. On the one hand, we are told you're supposed to go beyond the letter or the line of the law, which sounds like extra ethical activities are not legal obligations, we're just supposed to do them. On the other hand, in a case like what we just described, the case with the mill, you're saying that the courts, the Jewish courts, would actually compel him to accept the grinding of the grain as his rent. If you can compel someone to do something, it's not an over and above thing. So Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein's resolution of the problem, and this is a worthwhile essay to read in full, but he says, no, you shouldn't interpret halacha, Jewish law, as simply being about X's and O's. Here's a book, it tells you what to do, and you do it, and that's it. It's also meant to inform a person's ethical personality. And to the extent that it does, it's going to bring a person to conduct that is beyond the specific letter of the law. And it is then a function of the personality that he developed through the law. And so as far as he's concerned, this is meant to be an outgrowth of living as a Jew who observes Jewish law, that he will go above and beyond. Yes?
I'm confused as to the obligation, again, speaking of the lawyer and acting on behalf of the client, the obligation of the client and the obligation of the lawyer. Because it seems like these halakhos, I mean, are obligations of your client as point for the defendant, and you're acting as the agent, if you want to call it.
Right, but I'm not sure that you can.
Can you impose your standard of, if you want to call it, like going beyond? And if you, I mean, if you view it as sort of being beyond the letter, it's more a question of being adding to the mitzvah. Can you impose that obligation on the client if it's not interested?
Right, so let's take it back to the sharp practice case. Let's say you tell the client what's going on, that the lawyer for the opposing side missed the statute of limitations. Right? And the client says to you, great, we won our case. Right? You're not able to say, well, that's what my client wants, therefore I'm going to honor my client's request. You're still going to be required to... So I think there is a recognition.
So, but it looks like you're going beyond the black letter. I mean, that seems to be the case in the although
he will view it as being a function of the law itself. Yeah, Jerry.
Lichtenstein is essentially saying, "Lich name mishur din, lich name mishur din," which is sufficient.
Yeah.
Not take on me. I mean, yes, there might be a greater duty, as Shlomo says, "Give Shushem," whatever. But that's a separate thing. When you're talking din, you have to talk din.
No. Right, but he's saying it's not. He's saying it's not a Kiddush Hashem. It's not a matter of sanctifying God's name. It's rather a matter of saying that Jewish law is meant to infuse me with a personality which is going to recognize that which goes even beyond letter of the law. I agree with you 100% that he's walking a very odd line. In the sense that it's hard to categorize now what is beyond the letter of the law. But that's the principle, and I think it's borne out in verse 17, just because it's already 45 minutes, and I wanted to be careful with people's time with this, and there's still another bit to go. If you take a look at source 17, you get a perfect example. Gazlan mefursam, you have a known thief. Sheiska bekachu chubaso kasha, somebody whose trade is in fact theft. And so it's going to be hard for him to repent for wrongdoing. Habala says tshuva me'atzmo. And then he says, you know what? I want to repent. Not I was caught, but I feel bad about what I've done. Im'ein ha'gzela kayemes ein mekablin mimenu. So in the event that he doesn't have the actual stolen item to return, he's trying to pay you for it instead, you're not supposed to accept the money from him. Because you want to keep him from being prevented from repenting. Meaning, if he's going to have to pay, then it's less likely that he's going to try to make amends. We want this person to go straight, so we want to make it as easy as possible for him to do so. However, if the thief says, I understand that you're forgiving me, nonetheless, I want to pay you because I want to satisfy heaven, I want to satisfy God, then fine, the victim is allowed to accept repayment. I don't want to get into parallels in our system and so on this. What I'm bringing this for is to show that you have, on the one hand, a basic human law which says don't accept payment from him because you want to help him. And then you have, on the other hand, the thief's obligation to satisfy God. And ultimately, even if we are, for the sake of society, for the sake of trying to make things better, we are going to say, you don't need to pay. Nonetheless, he committed an act of theft. And he's going to want to make things right under that principle. This comes up quite a bit in Jewish law. If you take a look at source number 18, following case. Let's say you have three people who all lent money to somebody. Collectively, the fellow owes them a monet, a unit of currency. So how do I know? Shalo yehe echad bal din ushnayim edim. How do I know they can't pull the following stunt? The three of them get together, right? Huey, Dewey, and Louie get together, and they say, Huey is going to claim that this fellow borrowed a money from him, which isn't true, but he'll get the other two lenders, Dewey and Louie, are going to serve as witnesses to this thing that never took place. Because they say to themselves, look, he owes us the money, so we would like to be able to get it back. We're going to set up this kangaroo court. And this is probably the wrong term for it, but nonetheless, we're going to set up a way that we can take advantage. How do I know that they're not allowed to do that? Because it is written, "Midvar sheker tirchak, distance yourself from falsehood." And this is brought as law in the Shulchan Aruch, in the code of Jewish law. So we are, even though we are reclaiming that which we are owed, nonetheless, how we do it matters. And therefore, we're not entitled to engage in something that is, it's clearly dishonest, in order to be able to even to claim that which we believe we are owed. There's a standard for how we conduct ourselves. Clear? Sort of. Okay. Those are two philosophical points that supports the idea that I'm not supposed to take advantage of what is, again, let's say, this technical error on the other side. But we have a tricky case, and that is where somebody is, in fact, a victim, and where the lawyer thinks so. Not the case of the criminal lawyer who says, my client may well be guilty, but has the right to a defense. But I'm talking about somebody who says, my client is being cheated. I have looked at the merits of the case. I can see what's going on both sides. And my client is, in fact, a victim of injustice. Is the lawyer allowed, in such a case, to use sharp practice? He feels that the other side is taking advantage of his client inappropriately. And then the other side makes some kind of technical mistake, misses a deadline or whatever it is. Can he jump on that and say, okay, now we're going to win? He didn't cause the other side to err. He didn't do anything dishonest. He didn't lie, right? Like in the in source 18. He's going to take advantage of a mistake of the other side. So here, as I understand it, common law as practiced here in Ontario is going to differ from Jewish law. Because I believe that here, Jewish law will allow you to take advantage of sharp practice in order to preserve ultimate justice. And that's why I said we were getting back to the question of what is ultimate justice. I base myself in part on source number 19. Source number 19 talks about the case of a thief, but a thief who sets himself up as government. You see, today we have a tax collection system in which the government is going to levy taxes on its citizens, and people are responsible to pay. However, in Roman times, the Roman government could sell the right to collect the taxes to people, and then people would do whatever they wanted to do in terms of collecting. They might collect universally at one standard. They might say, we're going to demand more from this one than from that one. Or you had people who just set up shop. They decided that they were tax collectors for a particular area. And what the Talmud says is, in source number 19, I'm going to say it outside in the interests of time, it begins with a lesson which says that I am not allowed to use coins to make change using coins from the tax collector's box. I have to treat them as stolen goods. Not allowed to use them. And the Talmud then fleshes this out and says, well, what do you mean? Don't we say the law of the land is the law? If he's the tax collector, it's legitimate that he has the money. And their answer is, either we're talking about a tax collector who doesn't have a fixed rate, he's just choosing from this one he's going to take this, and from this one he's going to take that, and that's not considered to be just. Or it's talking about a self-appointed tax collector. This person decides that he is going to be the government. And in such a case, we don't recognize his ability to do that. So if he comes to your house and he says to you, I would like to be able to collect whatever it is of yours for the taxes, you're actually able to lie to him and say, I've dedicated that item to the temple. It's already theirs. Or it's government property, or it's a collateral from somebody else, because what he is doing is considered to be illegitimate. There are all sorts of cases like this. For example, I'll give you another one. The Code of Jewish Law, the Shulchan Aruch, says that if I owe somebody money, legitimately, I owe him whatever it is, I owe him $1,000, but I don't have the means of repaying him, so I say to myself, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so difficult for him to claim payment from me. I'm going to drag it out with motions, with whatever, that eventually he's going to settle just to make life easier for himself. And that way I won't have to pay him $1,000. So the rule is I'm not allowed to do that. That's what the Shulchan Aruch writes. The Code of Jewish Law says you're not allowed to delay and to make things difficult in order to get a settlement. However, on this, Rabbi Yaakov Lorberbaum Alisa says that I am, actually I did bring it on your sheet. If you take a look at source 21, I didn't realize that I had brought it. He says, if you know that the truth is with you and the court is just not going to trust for some reason, then you're allowed to seek ways to cause a compromise. You're allowed to seek ways to cause a settlement. There are many, many cases like this. In source number 20, I brought you from Rabbi Moshe Sofer, talking about potentially pairing up. Well, I'll give you the case in brief. There is a rule in a Beit Din, in a Jewish court, that you're not allowed to testify if you are what is called a Rasha, a wicked person. And there are definitions for what is a wicked person in the eyes of the court. Let's say there is somebody who is going to testify alongside me. We are going to be a set of two witnesses. We're going to testify together in court. And I consider him to be an unethical person. Letter of the law, he doesn't qualify as a Rasha in the court. But I know him to be an unethical person. So I think I shouldn't testify alongside him. Right? Moshe Sofer, though, in source number 20, says that in the event that you know that what he's going to say is true, you know that his testimony is actually valid. It just happens to be that the stop clock is right twice a day. This person who's unethical is actually going to be telling the truth. You're allowed to join with him in order to aid a victim. Because fundamentally what we care about is truth. What we care about is achieving justice. That's the idea. Now, obviously this is open to great abuse, right? Because I could think I'm right, and I could be 100% wrong, and what am I going to justify in pursuit of this victory in the court? If you take a look at the last source, source number 22, Maimonides, the Rambam, has a comment on this. Maimonides seems to be against this whole idea. He's commenting on a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. Right, the Pirkei Avot, which is this body of Talmudic literature that includes many ethical lessons, says, don't make yourself into the Orchei HaDayanim. Orchei HaDayanim means essentially lawyers. So he's speaking there, it seems, to the judge, and saying the judge should not make the mistake of doing what Jeffrey was talking about before. The judge shouldn't turn himself into a lawyer for one of the sides. But take a look at what Maimonides says. Vafilu yadashahu ashuk, even if he knows that this party has been cheated, v'shabal dino to'en alav b'shekar lefi achreya hasvara, and that the other litigant is actually lying. He's decided that the other litigant is lying. Ein mutter lo lalamdo tana shetatzileyu b'shum panim. One is not allowed to teach the victim claims that are going to help him to win in the court. You're not supposed to take sides. This isn't even talking to a judge. This is about somebody else. Isn't supposed to teach him ways that he will be able to win that are outside of the normal system of the court. In other words, if you can show him some way that he can get around things, you're not supposed to do so. So what we're seeing here, and I'm rushing a little bit at this end part, which I apologize. But on the one hand, we saw sources 19, 20, 21 that seem to be in favor of saying where you think that justice is actually not being served, where you think that this person is actually a victim, you are allowed to take advantage of technical error. You are allowed to testify alongside somebody you think really shouldn't be accepted as a valid witness, for example. You're allowed to do that in the interest of serving greater justice. On the other hand, you have Maimonides, the Rambam, in his commentary to Pirkei Avot, disagreeing and saying, no, you're not allowed to aid the victim if it means thwarting the normal legal process. Now, as I understand it, in common law, as it's practiced here in Ontario, and I did consult a couple of lawyers, I'm not sure that one could actually use this as a defense. What I wanted to suggest, this goes back to the other point that you made before, what I wanted to suggest was that the line in the code about clients' rights, involving the sacrifice of clients' rights, could be invoked here. In other words, if the lawyer was challenged on this for acting in a manner of sharp practice by taking advantage of the technicality on the other side, could he defend himself by saying that I'm doing it because otherwise to not do so would sacrifice the client's rights because the client is really correct and he's being abused and so on. But neither of the lawyers I consulted on this felt that that had merit. They felt that within common law you would not be allowed to use sharp practice even in defense of a client who you felt was being victimized. Jerry, you're not...
Yeah,
So that's a very interesting question to me, is whether there is justification for this, where you feel that somebody has lost. The extreme case would be, what if the other side used sharp practice, and now you want to use it in return? Where it's simply a matter of, well, I have to have a fair playing field. If he's able to do it, then I'm able to do it. Again, from the standpoint of the sources that we've seen, the Chasam Sofer, for example, it would seem that I would be entitled to do so. I'd be entitled to level the playing field. From the standpoint of that Rambam on Pirkei Avos, it seems like I would not be able to do so. So this is an interesting, outstanding ethical question that I'm not sure I can resolve from the standpoint of Jewish law. But I think in terms of common law, I think they would say that they would not want you to do it. That's my understanding. Questions?
Wasn't the whole point of the source about leaving the courtroom happy, even if you'd lost, to deal with the victim who's unfairly treated by the courts of law? I don't understand that. I can't imagine how you could allow lawyers to use in the way the upside presents the case to
their advantage. Right, so some of the earlier sources that I mentioned, including that one, but I think you have it even stronger in, let's say, source number 18, where we said that the three parties who all lent money to so-and-so, right, they are not able to set up the system in which one of them is going to test, or one of them will be the claim, will be the plaintiff, and the other two are going to be the witnesses, and so on. My sense from that is that even though they are the victims, they're not allowed to engage in this practice. You could argue with number 18 and say, well, that's a case of really explicitly acting wickedly. That's stronger than taking advantage of a technicality on the other side. But the argument could be made that the case in source number 11 that you brought, that the one who leaves the court bereft of his cloak should sing as he walks, is an ideal. In other words, it's a statement of, you should be happy that justice was served. But in the event that he feels justice was not served, then there's no reason for him to be singing. There's no reason for him to walk away happy from it. It's an ideal for where you lost, you know, say, okay, justice was served. I actually don't see that as being so contradictory. The more I think about it, that case is talking about where he doesn't think that he was cheated, where he simply lost because he lost. Yes?
I'll say an anecdote happened to me personally earlier in my career. And we were negotiating a very complex agreement, and it was a very, quite adversarial situation. And we found, and the other lawyer was drafting agreement, we found like an error in his logic that if our client did A, B, and C, he would be able to gain a large amount of money, but not strictly, obviously, within the deal of that. And we had an ethical issue whether we allowed, what our obligation was. Mm-hmm. In that case, because clearly we had an obligation to our client, we had an obligation, and then we had a thought of sharp practice. So we consulted, we got an opinion from a very senior member of the bar what to do, and his advice was to be quiet, not to tell the other side, not to tell our client. And that was his solution to the ethical dilemma. So, how would that
fit? What does that mean? In other words, you did act on it or you didn't act on it?
No, he said not to disclose the error that we found.
Okay.
To our client and not to disclose it to the other side.
So that means not to act, shape out that.
Just sit on it, not to point out their client. If you do A, B, and C, you can then.
Oh, so this isn't something that you would be using in court. It's something that your client could ultimately, down the line, if he figures it out, use for himself.
Yes.
That's interesting. So under the issue of taking advantage of error, you haven't taken advantage of error, right? The basic halakha that we started with. Under the issue of the goal of litigation in court and the pursuit of justice, you haven't violated that either, because the court proceeding, or it's not even a court proceeding, it's you're negotiating an agreement, is fine. Is this called a living up to the Sisa Yashara Tov of doing that which is just and good? That's always going to be a gray area, but I think you're probably within bounds still. Because you haven't gone to take advantage of somebody's mistake. There's a separate question. There's a principle of losamod al dam reicha. Don't stand by your brother's blood. If somebody is going to suffer, you're obligated to help him out. On the other hand, you're helping him out at somebody else's expense. You know, am I now obligated to go around, you know, hang out at the, you know, I don't know where, at the auction houses, and as everybody's about to bid, I should now go and make sure they're aware of the true value of whatever it is that they're bidding on. There has to be a certain limit on that. It's an interesting question. I want to think about this a little bit more in terms of whether this should fit under, you know, do not stand by the blood of your brother, but I tend to think that you wouldn't be obligated to do so.
Yeah. I'm a little puzzled by the lesson to be learned from source number 15.
But
I see it much different.
Yeah.
There's an offer, there's an acceptance, there's consideration, there's a contract there.
Yeah.
A is going to grind B's grain.
Right.
And that's it. And B just can't go unilaterally cancel it like that, I would think. And I would think the A made his deal. I'm going to rent your deal, and I'm going to grind your grain. You don't want me to grind your grain anymore? Side is it. But I still get to use the mill.
Right, so that's an interesting question. In other words, at what? Sorry?
It's missing the time frame. If it's under lease, without the lease, if it's indefinite, then you've got to give reasonable notice. And so it would be that we could forever use the premises and grind it.
Right.
It depends, information.
Depends on the terms of the contract. If the term was for 1 year, it's got to be for 1 year. But there's no term here. It's just the facts that we are given here. I don't see that the renter is doing anything wrong. I think the landlord is doing something wrong. I don't think the
It seems to be an indefinite case, not a case in which you had a particular period of time and now it's a new lease. It would seem to be an indefinite one, and then the question is, what would we define as notice? But we seem to be rejecting the whole idea that one can change the terms at any point. In other words, the statement seems to be, this is how it's going to work. Now, that can't be, because ultimately people raise rent over periods of time. Like, yeah, what would he do as his raising of the rent? I want to look into this a little bit more, and I'll email, God willing, I'll email the group back if I can dig up more on this case. I'm not sure how to address the question. I hear what you're saying. I mean, the lesson learned from it is still the same. The lesson learned from it is that we compel people to act in a way that we consider to be an elevated standard towards others, to be a holy way, to be a good way, to be a just way. The question is the application of the particular case, and I want to look at it more closely.
Many of these cases that you brought forward are when you're dealing with your own rights as opposed to the rights of a client. And some of this obviously when you're pulling from people's professional conduct are you were doing as a lawyer or the assistant. What are your duties as a lawyer vis-a-vis when you're representing someone else's interests? How do you manage that situation? Because it's fine for you to be, you know, the humra for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's affecting somebody else's rights. What do you do?
Right, and that was the point that we had made before regarding even within common law, where the client says, you know, I want you to take advantage of the sharp practice error, and you say, well, actually, I can't. The technical error, and you say, well, under the rules of sharp practice, I'm not able to do so. So you are, in that sense, a participant in what's going on.
There becomes problems, of course, of stepping away from something when you're acting, stepping away also causes damage to the client in certain circumstances. You're not permitted to step away.
Right.
Like a last minute,
right. There's not
an option. The evidence is going to come out of a bigger way.
Right. Right, and there may be a point where at which a Jewish lawyer has to say, you know, assuming that they can do so ethically, I need to step away from the case. That may well happen. But I think in general, we are identifying the lawyer with the person he represents. Yeah, no, I think that's true. I think that's true. But from, you know, again, it is made thorny by the fact that we don't have a precedent for lawyers. Yeah, you know, it's this odd thing in Judaism where it's sort of grafted in. So you have to try to figure out how it fits the paradigm, but it would seem that he is viewed as acting. When his client acts, he is acting.
One might find it in a lot of perils and laws of agency.
looking to agency would be interesting.
Change. We are an agent as opposed to a
person. Right. It's a good point. Right. Well, thank you very much. Once again, as I said at the beginning, this is the first time I've done